Let's pray together. Now, Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight. Our strength and our Redeemer, Jesus our Lord. Amen. Look with me this morning at the book of Acts, chapter 1. I've been in a series of sermons on the appearances of Jesus, post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. And this will be the concluding message where we focus on one of these appearances of Jesus. When we look at the history covered by the Bible, and arguably it covers all of history because, of course, we do have much in the Bible that speaks of what's to come and what's to happen in the next world. But when we look at this history, we see that, and we're taught, that we worship a God who never changes. And that's very important, and it's a crucial part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If it were not so, then there would be no warrant for us to be here today in God's house in worship, because we wouldn't have any good news. We have good news for many reasons, and one is that our God is faithful to himself. He never betrays his own character. And his character is pure holiness and righteousness. He's the definition of integrity. And so everything that he proposes to do, he does. Everything that he promises to do, he fulfills. And those things that he has promised to do are great things for those who turn in repentance from their sins to Jesus Christ, putting their faith and trust and hope in him who died on the cross for our sins and is coming back to save and to deliver. But even though our God never changes, it is not the case that God is always doing the same thing. Our God does what is appropriate to each time, each era, each epoch of history. And at one point, Jesus, with a gentle but still a reprimand to his followers when he lived on this earth, he said to them, "Can't you read the signs of the times?" We don't worship a God who's playing hide and seek with us, but with a God who reveals himself to us. And he reveals to us what we need to know in order to please him, in order to avoid his spankings and chastisements, and in order to yield ourselves so that our lives might be caught up in the purposes of God, and that we might be in partnership with God as tools in his hand to accomplish the great saving work that he is about and that he is doing. But to accomplish God's saving purposes, there were things that had to be done in Eden and east of Eden after Adam and Eve were expelled. There were unique things that God needed to accomplish in the time of the judges, in the time of the patriarchs, in the time of the monarchy and the split kingdom and the Babylonian exile. And of course, arguably the most unique and special epoch or era in history is that time between the conception of Jesus in the womb of the Virgin Mary and then what we've been focusing on the last several weeks that I've been here, the ascension of Jesus, that time when Jesus actually, as a man, as God incarnate, lived and breathed and walked on this earth until he was taken up into the heavens. He ascended to the Father. Today, we look at this final post-resurrection, pre-ascension appearance of Jesus. And this could not be more of a watershed, more of a turning point for us, because when Jesus ascends to heaven, we're seeing the closing of one era, one epoch, that one in which Jesus was here on this earth, to the one that we now live in, The book of Acts opens us up to what God is doing in our time. And it's different than what he was doing when Jesus was walking on this earth or when David was the king of Israel. And so there's an acute sense of relevance that we should anticipate as we move into the book of Acts and look at the other books of the New Testament. The book of Acts is the second volume of a two-volume work by the physician Luke. He is one of the gospel authors, the evangelist, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He is one of two of those who both wrote a gospel and then wrote something else. The other one, obviously, is the Gospel of John. John writes the book of Revelation and the first three epistles of John. And so as we turn to this passage, it couldn't be more of a riveting watershed and opening up into the specific purposes of God for those of us who are alive now after Jesus has ascended. In Acts chapter 1, we read in the first book, O Theophilus, he's talking about the Gospel of Luke. And Theophilus was probably, we don't know, but was probably one of the rare, wealthier members of the early church. Most of the members of the early church were not wealthy. They were poor, or they were perhaps like Jesus was in some kind of trade. There weren't many people with great assets or capital, but this is the way a book would begin. You would thank the person who subsidized the production of that work, and he's probably that person. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. That's very interesting, isn't it? Jesus is not done. And we've sung about that today. He's alive. I hope you've already conversed with him today. Nothing could be more foolish than to imagine that we know Jesus well and yet we don't read about what God has done before Jesus came to this earth and before he came into our hearts. The notion that we know all about Jesus but we know little about what God has been doing who sent Jesus and about what Jesus did when he was here is ridiculous. But it's just as foolish and living according to a lie if we imagine that what it means to be a Christian mainly involves knowing principles for living that we get from the Bible. We do find those in the Scriptures. I'm so glad we do. But what we're about as Christians, we are those who have come to know a living person, Jesus Christ. And nothing makes the devil happier than to lead us and lull us into a place where we either forget that or we neglect that reality by not talking to Jesus and also by not realizing that he sees and knows everything we do, as does God the Father. So that we live with a kind of freedom that is not freedom in Christ, but a kind of license that we might have to live our lives as the Lord of our own lives. Not so. And so, Jesus just was, in this first book, Luke tried to lay out what Jesus began to do and teach. He's not done. He's doing and teaching now. Until the day when he was taken up, after he had told everybody they should pump up their self-esteem. No, after he had only said gentle and wonderful words to people so they would feel great that day and have a good week. No, he didn't do those things. After he had given commands, what kind of God are we relating to? What's he like? What does he do? What does he say? Does he command you? Do you know Jesus? What would be the evidence that we know Jesus? Well, there's lots of evidences. Here's one. He issues commands to me. Does he? The only Jesus that exists is a commander. And if we know him, we are the recipient, the targets of his commands. This is what he's like. We don't find out what Jesus is like in the first instance by talking to other people who are believers. We know what Jesus is like by what he's revealed himself to be. And then we're not surprised later on when he issues a command to us. Or surprised later when we ignore his command, pretend like he's not a commander, don't obey his commands, and find ourselves in a very bad place, including doubting our faith. Because we've made up an idol that we call Jesus, who doesn't issue commands that we don't want to hear. It is a very hopeful thing when we find ourselves from time to time backed into a corner by our God with his finger in our face, and he says, "Thou shalt," or "Thou shalt not." Then we know we have to do with the true and living God, because he is a God who in Jesus issues commands. After he had given commands through the Holy Spirit. That's very important. What does this mean, through the Holy Spirit? One of the roles of the Holy Spirit is to take words and actions of God and to see to it that their meaning takes root in the minds and hearts that they're meant to. So when we're told here that he gave these commands through the Holy Spirit, partly what we're saying is the apostles understood the commands. You can give a command and, you know, it's very clear that it wasn't understood. And we can go in these ring around the rosy conversations. "Well, I told you to do that." "No, you didn't tell me to do it. You told me to do this." And we go around and around. Where the Holy Spirit gets involved, God sees to it that the communication occurs. And there's no doubt. And that's what he did. Whom he had chosen, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Now, this issue of Jesus being alive that I've already spoken about. Who's been fooling with my chair? You don't want a preacher without a high chair. You want a preacher with a high chair. And so, Jesus presented himself alive. Now, he's never done that to us. God intervenes in the lives of his children in extraordinary ways, and I think I want to emphasize that. When God does something that is extraordinary, we shouldn't treat that as something that is normative or ordinary, and therefore count as a lesser level of being a Christian if you don't experience it or experience it much. But God does sometimes act in extraordinary ways. And God has acted in extraordinary ways in my life a few times across the years. And when he has done that, most of the time it has been wonderful. It's been a great experience that I didn't want to end. A couple of times it's not been that way. It's been a dark experience, an experience in which I had to face up to sins and repent, and I wouldn't want to go through it again. But I didn't decide whether I would go through it or not. It's something that God did. And so when God, what hasn't happened, though, is he hasn't presented himself to me alive in his resurrected body as he did to many in these post-resurrection experiences, so that I could touch his hand, or I could see where the spear went into his side, or where the nails went into his hands and feet. That hasn't happened. Only a few people were allowed to see that. There were several thousand saw him alive. But that was for them. But what's crucial is this. Why did Jesus do this? Why did Jesus show himself alive? Because the resurrection of Jesus Christ is utterly foundational and essential, both to God's saving purposes and to our laying hold of our salvation fully. It's crucial to salvation because there's no salvation, as we learn in 1 Corinthians 15, unless Jesus rose from the dead. Because if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then we have no hope of resurrection. And if we have no hope of resurrection, we have no hope at all. Now, I believed that from the time I was a child because I was taught it. But I would have to say it was deeper into my Christian life when I actually accepted it and kind of saw it and really didn't have to just believe it. It was clear to me. If it's only for this life that we have hope, as Paul writes to the church at Corinth, we are above all people the most to be pitied. It doesn't always happen when people get older, because when people get older, they don't necessarily get wiser, right? Old fools exist. But living longer gives an opportunity for wisdom that some take advantage of. And one of those pieces of wisdom that often does come with age is the realization that we were made to be alive and that death is not a prospect we want. Now, I'm not talking about a situation where there is deep and great and sustained pain and suffering. I understand that there are situations where, yes, three of my relatives' grandparents all said something similar as they approached the end. They said, "I'm tired and I want to go home. I want to be with Jesus." And that was a very soothing and helpful thing for all of us who hated to lose this beloved family member. But we were made to be alive. We weren't made to be gone, dead. We were made to be alive. And death is not part of life. Death is a sign that life has been invaded by sin and the punishment of God. And it is a cost, no matter how helpful certain things that might attach to the loss of a loved one. It is a loss. We have lost them for a time, and they have lost us for a time, and that is because of sin. That is not because of some romanticized cycle of life. And the only thing that can solve the great punishment for our sin is resurrection and eternal life. And that is exactly what we've been promised. And we've sung about that today, that the deaf will hear and the blind will see and sinners will sing and we won't sin. Sinners won't sin. That's even better. And much of the scriptures is spent focusing our minds on what's to come. Why? There's an old kind of a warning cliche or aphorism that some people are too heavenly minded to be any earthly good. And that is a danger, isn't it? They're so thinking about what's to come that we can't get them to carry out the garbage or wash a dish or put a Band-Aid on a hurt child. There's ways of focusing on the future that can be excessive and distortively and otherworldly, 666 and, Matthew 24 and the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation. They don't want to read about anything that tells them what they need to be doing. So we can distort any true teaching and put it to bad use. But the truth is, it's very clear in the scriptures. God means for us to know and enjoy and muse upon the fact that this world is not our home. This is an essential piece for all of us, an essential component of the Christian life for us. Without it, our life in Christ won't be what it should be. And so we're told to think about and rejoice in the fact that if we belong to Jesus Christ, we will come forth from the grave. We will see others who belong to Jesus again, and we will rejoice with them, and we will be with them forever. And we will see Jesus as he is, and we will be like him. Why are we told this? Because we need it to strengthen us and give us confidence and victory to live in this world, which we could not do without that promise. The Apostle Paul said, if there's no resurrection, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. We're living in a time where the cultural producers and shapers of the Western world, including the United States, are in an accelerated fashion rejecting Christianity very blatantly. Even those who will say, God bless America, one moment will say transgender rights are the civil rights issue of our time. Friends, those things can't go together. Okay? And so we're living in a time in which Christianity is being rejected. And we need in that time to know that this is not our home, to sustain us, to give us hope. But as we see more and more people are rejecting God, at the heart of all forms of Marxism is atheism. This is not speculation. You can read Marx. He hated religion. He hated Christianity. And other Marxists, all of his disciples did. No, there can be no rival to the revolution. And there were times in various countries where Marxism has taken hold where they would play footsie with religious people for a while, but their goal was, and they achieved this in many places, and they've achieved it to a great extent in the United States, is they want to co-opt the churches with Marxist ideas. But what they eventually insist on is just the destruction of the churches themselves. Infiltrate them with Marxist ideas, and that will mean you don't focus on any future that can't happen in this world. And what happens when people do that? When they don't believe there is another world, they do just what Paul said he would do. They plunge into hedonism and narcissism and all manner of decadence and vulgarity. And it's the work of the devil. He's killing them. He's killing them. Why would we seek to live holy lives? Why would we welcome being confronted with our sins so that we can repent of them? Because we know that our Savior is also a holy judge. And we love Him. And we want Him to have as little as possible to be displeased with us when we meet Him. Our want to has changed. We're not like the people of the world. So they needed to know he was alive. They wouldn't be able to preach the gospel if they didn't know the Jesus they're talking about is alive now. And so that's what Luke did in the first. And then appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. Repeatedly since I've been here, we've been confronted in the scriptures with this fact. We have to do with a Savior who's a king. And that king has a kingdom. What does that mean? It means many things. It means this. What salvation means is not less than, but it's far more than my soul being saved or yours. It's your soul being saved and my soul being saved for the sake of making us citizens of a kingdom, of a fully orbed world, a city whose maker is God, not made with human hands. So that's part of what it means. What we're involved in involves a whole world, a new heaven and a new earth coming down from heaven. And it means this. In a kingdom, the king wields power. Kings reign. They exert power to achieve things. And we're told right here that that is what Jesus talked to them about. He talked to them about the kingdom of God. When Jesus was on the cross, he said, "It is finished." What was finished? What was finished was that Jesus did all that had to be done to atone for sin, so that now a full gospel can be preached. Jesus has come. He lived a sinless life. He died on the cross in your place to take the punishment that you and I deserve. And God has raised him from the dead. And he has ascended to heaven, where he sits on the right hand of God. All power has been given to me in heaven and earth. It's finished. But what's not finished? If it's finished, why does Luke write another book? Because that's finished. But what we're involved in right now is the unfinished business of God. We look back into the pages of the Bible. Oh, this is when God was working. This is when special things were doing. Now we're just in this never-never land. No, no. We're living now in the era in which God is doing his unfinished business. The purpose of our being alive today in this place involves discerning what God is up to and cooperating with it. Because everything is not finished. What's not finished? The full inauguration of the kingdom of God. Now, it's not like we have none of it. He's already exerting his power as a king. That's why there's not a needle in my arm pushing drugs into it now. He exerted his kingly power. And because of total mercy and grace, reached down to Spartanburg, South Carolina. He knows where Spartanburg, South Carolina is. I remember when I thought that was the greatest place in the world, and I don't like knowing that it's not now. I miss being a provincial person. That Spartanburg's got it all. David Pearson, the Marshall Tucker Band, and my daddy. That's all I need. The mountains are not too far. The ocean's not too far, but the hurricanes usually don't reach all the way up to Spartanburg. But I just got back from Hilton Head and Savannah and Beaufort and Charleston, and pretty good. Pretty good stuff. If you get one of those bike racks that it's not on a hitch, but it goes on the back of the car, and you raise it up to get something out of the trunk, and I've never had that kind before, don't slam that door the way you normally would if that wasn't on there. Because that that's on there can hit you in the head like a cinder block. And you'll find yourself stumbling into the expensive apartment we had looking like you're, you know, what was that guy, Jerry something, that always had the bloody face. He would fight Muhammad Ali. That's what Jackie saw. And I bruised my chest too. I don't know how I didn't knock myself out. Don't do that. I don't quite know how to incorporate that into the message, but that's terrible. But I won't go longer just because I did that. I want you to know that. We're involved in the unfinished business of the kingdom of God. Then it says, "And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" Now, the main takeaway from those verses that I want us to receive is this. In God's inauguration and bringing of the kingdom of God, it is His will to use us as instruments to do it. Now, we don't do the things God does. We do other things that He uses us to do. We have a role. It's not God's role. And there are many parts to our role. There's a lot for us to do. And what we're learning here is the beginning of us learning this. We cannot do our part on our own. We don't have the insight or the enablement, the power to do it. And therefore, to drive this home, Jesus says to His followers who have an absolutely essential task coming up that they must perform, and they will perform it. But He wants to drive home the fact that they cannot do it unless God empowers them to do it. And so what does He tell them? Wait. Wait. Don't do anything, but wait. Waiting is doing something. If you ever met my father-in-law, you'd know waiting is an incredibly energetic thing. I mean, the impatience of this man. As soon as we would get to his house, what time are y'all leaving? Or if we're doing something on a day, well, what time are y'all going to leave to go do that on Wednesday night? I always wanted to know. And so that meant, that gave him freedom to start pacing and stuff like that. So I didn't decide to do this. Okay, these are my in-laws. But my wife is she's a smart person. So she said, this is like after 10 years of marriage. She said, we're not going to give him any times. When he asks us, we're going to say, we don't know. Just when we take a notion. That is, it was just torturing him. So he couldn't throw in our face. I thought y'all were leaving at 10 o'clock. Where are y'all going? Oh. Wait. And then when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, then I'll give you more instructions. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? This is very important. Jesus' preaching was heavily weighted with talk about the kingdom of God. And it's just been brought up. And so what could be more appropriate, more expected, more free from being reprimanded for than to ask a question about the kingdom of God? Jesus is talking about it all the time. The kingdom is near you. All these parables about the kingdom is like a mustard seed. The kingdom is like two men in the field. Kingdom, 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 kingdom. And so what, it's like, it would almost be like they weren't listening well if they never ask a question about the kingdom. Tell us this about the kingdom. And so he says, is this a time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel? It's a good question. It's an inevitable question. But they don't get an answer. And they're told they can't get an answer. He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by His own authority. And this is very important. We don't need to misunderstand this. I started out this message by saying that when we look at Scripture, we see that there are times and seasons and epochs. And Jesus Himself said, you can't read the times, the signs of the times. We're supposed to read the signs of the times. So what they are told they can't know is not everything, but a specific thing. You're not to know the timing of this change in era. And one of those will be when Jesus returns. And you're not going to know that. And at one point, Jesus said, the Son of Man doesn't know it. In His humanity, Jesus didn't know it. And this is a big lesson for us, brothers and sisters. Those of us who are serious about God, we're the ones who ask a lot of questions. People that aren't They don't. But if we're serious, we're going to have a lot of questions. And here's something we need to be prepared for. Some of the questions that the Bible inevitably stirs up, we can't know the answer to. It stirs up more questions than it answers. And so part of a growing insight into how God deals with us is this, knowing that there's some things, like it says in Deuteronomy, the secret things are for God, but those that are revealed are for you and your children, is to realize this so that we don't obsess over what we can't get an answer to. We accept it as a humble, submissive child. That's not for you to know. And let that give way to the fact that we don't worship a God who's playing hide and seek with us, and let's seize upon and treat with due honor and value and preciousness what we are allowed to know. What we are allowed to know. So you can't know that. It's not for you to know. But now this is what they and we are allowed to know. Listen, because this is to us too. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall. Not, I hope you will. I'm going to give you this power, and then God will pray that you'll use it the right way. No. You're going to receive the Holy Spirit. How do you know if you receive the Holy Spirit? Well, the Holy Spirit produces things. It is the actual motive God power of the kingly reign that brings in the kingdom. It doesn't try to get things done. It gets things done. Look at what it says. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and I hope you know you will be my witnesses. When God invaded my life in 1977, you couldn't shut my mouth about Jesus. It never occurred to me, well, I don't talk much, and I just live the life. Give me a break. None of y'all are living so well people are converting in front of you. You got to talk. You got to say the name of the medicine. Well, yeah, I know the medicine, but I don't want to offend you. Tell me the name of the medicine. I don't want to offend you. Jesus Christ, that's the name of the medicine. You shall be my witnesses. And witness, again, is never saying, look at me, don't you want what I have? It's great when that occurs, and that should be something God can use when we bear witness. But witness is speaking. Witness is a witness stand. It's talking. It's words. The devil wants to shut your mouth and not have you say Jesus Christ. And it's not saying, look at me, don't you want what I have? It's pointing to Him, the Savior. I'm not the Savior. No matter how close or not I am to the Lord, won't save you. Only He can save you. Now, we can undermine people's faith if we don't live right. But it's no excuse for unbelief. Jesus is the Savior. If there's a gap between the one I point to and witness and how I live, I beg you, blame me, not Him. Don't deprive yourself of Him because of actually finding me inadequate. Well, not just me. I'm not me, but I'm divine and all, but other people. Now, I spell it with an E so nobody gets confused. And when He said these things, they were looking on. He was lifted up, and a cloud took Him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, now what would you do if Jesus ascended into the heavens, into the clouds? Where would your heads and eyes be? You'd be looking up into the clouds. Where else would they be? I mean, you wouldn't say, let's beat the crowd. No, you'd be looking. And so now these angels stood by them and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? What? Did you see what just happened? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw Him go into heaven. It's opening the doors to the new era. He's really gone in bodily form. He's alive. He's at the right hand of power. He'll never leave you. He said, I'll never leave. I'll send my Holy Spirit. I'll walk with you. I'll be your closest friend. My Father and I will make our home within you. But he's gone in bodily form. And now it's time for a new agenda, a brand new agenda for God's people. And we'll get into that in subsequent sermons. But there's a new agenda for God's people. But here's what I want you to know as we get into the new agenda, our agenda in this age. He's coming back. He's coming back. And people who have had, I guess, people in the military who are gone, or gone on some other kind of trip, can make that analogy, that parallel. We live differently when we expect and hope for and look for the return of someone we desperately want to see again. Well, this is part of the good news. He's coming back. We'll see him. And the Bible says we're going to eat. They were Baptists. They were Baptists. They're going to eat. They're going to have a banquet. And Jesus is going to preside. It's coming. And so until it comes, let's try to follow him. Let's obey him. No matter how long we live in this world, it's here and gone just like that. Let's, with his help, do right before the banquet hits. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for all good things, but especially today we give you thanks for your wisdom in placing us in this era of the church, the era of the church, the era of the Spirit. And we just acknowledge that we know you have special plans and a special revealed will in your word for what we need to be caring about, thinking about, and doing. We want to embrace your will for the meaning and purposes of our lives, because we know there is no other. So, Father, as we continue to press these questions on the book of Acts and other books in the New Testament, reveal your answers to the question, what do we need to be thinking about, praying about, thanking you for in worship, and doing? And then, Father, we know that only by the power of your Spirit can we see any success. We also know that only in those things that you will and desire can we have success in you. Grant that this will be so. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.